Amen. Amen. Good morning, church. Good morning. My name is Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my delight to open God's Word with you. Let me invite you to turn in your copy of Scripture to Genesis chapter 26. If you need a copy, raise your hand. Our ushers would be happy to bring you one. We'll be in Genesis 26 this morning, verses 1 through 33. I wonder, have you ever choked when it really mattered? Any of you ever done that? I'd only been bow hunting for a year or two before coming here to Cornerstone and into central Wisconsin, and we saw all of these deer, and we saw all this opportunity, and we realized, my boys and I, that we had a lot to learn. We still do, and the first couple of years here of bow hunting, especially those first couple of years, my boys and I, we were just trying to figure it out. We were just trying to figure out deer patterns, what was happening, how to put up tree stands in the right spot, about cover, all the kinds of things that are necessary to be successful in bow hunting. And though we had some success early on harvesting meat, we had a lot of trouble hooking up with a buck that we wouldn't be proud to, you know, show anybody or talk about. And that's why I was so pumped one evening when I was sitting out there in my favorite stand, and I saw off in the distance this movement in the trees. And sure enough, this animal moved out, and I realized that's a deer, target species of choice, right? And I saw it, and it got bigger and bigger the more and more I looked at it. And eventually, I put my binoculars up to my eyes, and I realized this is a buck that I wanted to harvest, okay? I was excited about it. It was still about 150 yards off, which is about 110 yards too far to harvest with a bow. And so I watched that buck, and I couldn't believe it when it started making its way toward me just like we had planned, just like we expected. And if you know anything about bow hunting, you know it's a lot of sitting, but it's really exciting when it starts to happen, okay? And so I'm sitting there in my stand, and I start to get the shakes. I start to see this buck coming, and I start to think, this is so cool. I can't believe that it's coming my direction. And as it came almost into range, it was at that point that things went to another level, okay? This had never happened to me before. A buck like this had never come in so dramatically and right in front of me, and my heart began to race, and the adrenaline started surging through me. I started to become short of breath. I started to kind of lose my mind a little bit. Some people call it buck fever, rightly so. And I froze. I became petrified of moving in any way that would cause the buck to be alarmed, and all the things that I thought I would do when it came time to harvest the buck, I didn't do. All the YouTube videos, all the magazine articles, all the conversations with those who were more experienced than me, they all just kind of paused in thin air, and I couldn't access them. And as quickly and quietly as the animal came in, the window for harvesting, it was about to close. It was moving behind these trees, and at the last moment, just before it walked out of shooting range, I saw my opportunity. I didn't want to put up my rangefinder to it to check the distance, and so I wasn't exactly sure how far it was from me, a fatal mistake. But just as it passed through two trees, there was a window about 6 inches wide, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to try it. And I drew back my bow, and I let the arrow fly in a moment of panic, and I watched. And it was like it was slow motion, that arrow. I mean, if you shot an arrow before, you can almost see it flying and spinning through the air. And at just the last moment, I saw the buck bend its knees and duck. And the arrow flew an inch over the top of its back. I was so disappointed. I choked. I blew it. I aimed way too high for the distance. I sorted it all out later. And that buck is still running in the woods, I'm sure of it, bigger now than it ever was. Maybe a little alarmed, maybe a little wary of that part of the woods, but just fine. Now, the doe that came out a couple minutes later, sorry, it had to pay a price. And so my freezer was filled that way. Buck fever wasn't a part of that experience. But friends, all the training and all the anticipation and all the preparation leading up to that moment fell completely flat, and I was so disappointed. And in fact, I've had several of those moments. I still feel like a rookie when it comes to bow hunting for bucks. And friends, my hunting silliness illustrates for us how easy it is to blow it when the moments are most critical. And not just in hunting. Anybody else been there? Anybody ever blown it in a situation? I'm seeing you nod your head. You're kind. Thank you.
And see, it's not just in our hobbies. When it comes to stakes that are much higher, we are very capable, whether it's a job interview or an argument with our spouse or maybe one of those critical moments of decision for our children when they come to us and say, Mom or Dad, what do you think? Maybe even in that private space when no one is looking, fear and panic often cause our response to be less than desirable. And before we know it, we're drawing on a buck. Completely unprepared, and we're letting an arrow fly that we had no business even pulling out of the quiver in the first place. And the question for us this morning is this. Does it have to be that way? Does it have to be that way? I mean, are we obligated to our emotions in those situations? Are we helpless against the stimuli? Or is there a better way? Is there a better way to respond? And that brings us to our text for today. See, in the book of Genesis, just after we're introduced to Isaac and Rebecca and their struggling twins, we see Isaac make this rash decision to sell his birthright to his brother, just after we see this opportunistic young man exercise his wit in order to secure the birthright from his brother, we're led to a flashback of sorts. We're led to the time between Isaac and Rebekah's marriage and the time where they gave birth to these twins, that time, a space about 20 years. And what we'll see in this episode is that Isaac and his wife Rebekah encounter some pretty scary stuff, some pretty intense stuff. Now, I'm not saying that that buck experience for me was scary. I am saying it was emotionally ridden, right? It was thick in that experience. For Isaac and Rebekah, there's actually plenty to be panicked about. We'll see this. But as we watch Isaac's response to two different situations, responding one time with negativity and another time with positivity, we're going to get a sense for how we can respond in those critical moments that we face in a much more constructive and godly way. And so let's go to the text. This is Genesis chapter 26, starting in verses 1 through 5. It says this, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you, for to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.'" Now, church, the first and most obvious thing for Isaac and Rebekah to be panicked about is this famine. There's a famine in the land. And, of course, missing a buck is trivial compared to not being able to put food on the table. And Isaac acts accordingly. He knows he's got to leave his homeland. He's got to leave this place of famine and figure out how to provide for his family, how to find food. And so he starts to sojourn away from the promised land on his way towards Egypt. And on the way there, he stops in a place called Gerar. Okay? He stops in a place called Gerar. Now, we know that for the ancients in this time and space, Egypt was the place where you went to when you didn't have food. They had the Nile River, they had wealth and riches, and so the people would have known, hey, you get into trouble, go make a deal with Egypt. We've seen that in the biblical narrative before. And yet God says to Isaac, hey, don't go there. Don't go to Egypt. I want you to stay where you are, and I'm going to bless you there. And it's fascinating. See, immediately upon reading about a famine, we remember a previous famine. In fact, the text references it, this famine in the time of Abraham, Isaac's father. And see, Abraham and his family also experienced famine. And Abraham and his family also sojourned to find food. And Abraham and his family also went through Gerar on their way to Egypt. But they kept going. They made it to Egypt. And in Egypt, sure, they got some food, but tragically, you might remember this, Abraham gave his wife Sarah into the harem of the Pharaoh in order to protect his own skin. He passed her off as his sister, and Pharaoh took her into his harem. It was an ugly scene. And so now, as the Lord sees where Isaac is headed, he sees the son repeating the actions of the father. He says, Isaac, don't go there. Nothing good happens in Egypt. Don't follow in your father's footsteps on this one, all right? There's other things to emulate, not this. Stay in Gerar. I'm going to bless you there. I'm going to take care of you there. And given the background that I just shared with you, this makes some sense, doesn't it? Nothing good happens in Egypt. And yet, we have to understand, this would have created a tremendous amount of tension for Isaac. See, a famine in Isaac's homeland would certainly have extended to Gerar. These two places are not that far away. And so obeying the Lord meant trusting the Lord for what, humanly speaking, made no sense. It wasn't the logical thing to do. It wasn't the commonly understood thing to do. The sensible thing, from a human perspective, would have been to travel on to Egypt to find food there. And let's not miss this, church. Sometimes when facing our fears, God asks us to do that which is counterintuitive. When facing our fears, God asks us to do that which is counterintuitive to us, to do that which doesn't make sense. The sensible thing was to go to Egypt. And yet God said, no, I don't want you to do that. Nothing good happens there. I want you to stay here in Gerar. And it leads us to ask, what's God calling you to that doesn't make sense? What's God calling you to that doesn't make sense from a human perspective? And I'm not saying, and I don't think the text is saying, that when it comes to following God, that we simply just leave our logic at the door. It doesn't mean that we don't practice wise discernment and planning and all those things. But church, ultimately, we have to acknowledge what God says in Isaiah 55 when he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Andy." "Neither are your ways my ways, Cornerstone Church," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." We have to ask, are we willing to trust God even when it doesn't make sense? What's God asking you to trust him for today? At this point, Isaac obeys. Praise God. He doesn't panic yet. Notice verse 6. It says, "So Isaac settled in Gerar." That was what God said to do. "I want you to settle down here. I'm going to bless you." Isaac says, okay. He does it. He settles in Gerar. And we think, good. This is all happening according to God's plan, according to God's design. Only one verse later, we see that it's actually not good. And we see the panic that quickly follows. Look at verse 7. It says, "When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, 'She's my sister,' for he feared to say, 'My wife,' thinking, 'Lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance.'" And we're thinking, what? Didn't your father tell you about this? Didn't he tell you how he blew it earlier? Friends, generational sin dies hard, doesn't it? Just like his father Abraham, Isaac found himself in Philistine territory. Isaac found himself confronted by men about his beautiful wife, and Isaac panicked. And he lies about her, and he makes her vulnerable to their exploitation. This is a catastrophic choke, if we've ever seen one. And it reminds us of the second episode for Abraham in this regard. I already referenced the first. But astoundingly, Egypt wasn't the only time that Abraham offered his wife to save his skin. And in this very same location, in Gerar, with a king by the very same name, a different king, same name, Abimelech, and with these men coming to ask for his wife, another patriarch gives in, he capitulates, and he lies. His thinking is clearly irrational here. His adrenaline is corrupting his judgment in the severest of forms. He should never have pulled the arrow out of the quiver. And here's what's astounding, given what God had promised Isaac in verses 3 to 5. Abraham Kuravilla says it this way. He says, "It appears Isaac has forgotten Yahweh's promise to be with him." Friends, how dangerous to forget the promises of God. Isaac had forgotten Yahweh's promise to be with him. He's forgotten that it was Yahweh who had asked him to stay on at Gerar. And above all, he's forgotten that Yahweh had, in no uncertain terms, promised him descendants. And so rather than resting in the promise of God, Isaac would lie to save his own skin, regardless of what would happen to his wife. He's lost it here. He's blown it. And yet, We remember what happened in Genesis 19. See, God miraculously protects Sarah despite Abraham's poor judgment. And friends, miraculously, again in Genesis 26, God protects the wife of the patriarch. God protects Rebecca. Look at this, verses 8 through 11. It says, when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she's your wife. How then can you say she's my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought, lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, you punk. Well, he didn't say it exactly like that. Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Church, before the men of Gerar could act on their infatuation with Rebekah's beauty, Abimelech catches the secret couple laughing together. Now, I actually have a hard time understanding why Rebekah would be laughing with Isaac at this point, and yet she was, okay? The word in Hebrew has a connection to Isaac's name. Isaac's name means laughter. But it also has the overtones of flirting. Sometimes it's translated caressing. Okay? In either case, it's clear what Abimelech sees is not a sister with her brother. It's a husband with his wife. Okay? And it's amazing, despite Isaac's poor judgment, the Lord protects both him and his wife. You know what that's called? It's called grace. Sometimes God doesn't give us what we deserve. Sometimes God protects us from ourselves. And yet, this is great irony. See, you have this pagan king, Abimelech, acting with more integrity than the patriarch. Abimelech honors God's design for marriage. He defends it by saying, hey, nobody touches him or her. While the one who should have known better, Isaac, completely ignores it. And Kent Hughes captures this perfectly when he says, what a sorry state of affairs when unbelievers rightly decry the conduct of believers. That's sobering, isn't it? And I wonder, can this be said of us? Do our unbelieving neighbors, our unbelieving coworkers, our unbelieving family members, are they acting more like Jesus than we are? It's a good check, isn't it? Church, it's easy to be critical of Isaac here, and criticism is certainly warranted. But I suggest to you that criticism ought not be limited. It's warranted for Isaac, but it ought not be limited to Isaac. See, you and I are capable of the same kind of thing. When facing rejection, how many times have we masked our convictions with subtle white lies or inferences to fit in rather than to stand out in holiness, to be salt and light in our world? When facing loneliness, how many times have we traded God's design for intimacy in a marriage between one man and one woman for some aberrant reflection or iteration of that intimacy that only leaves us ravaged with guilt and shame? When facing the fear of missing out, how many times have we overspent or overreached or compromised God's holiness by lying to a client or cheating on a tax return or looking at the other way at an indiscretion because we know that we're going to profit, and if we don't look away, it'll cost us. And if we do look away, it'll cost us. Friends, we too, like Isaac, are vulnerable to making panicked and sinful decisions when facing fear. Isaac, in this instance, fell short. But praise God, that's not the end of the story. Praise God. See, Isaac, like Abraham, was a part of God's covenant blessing. There was still opportunity for Isaac to demonstrate faith. And so to reiterate, Isaac ought to have heeded God's commands and God's promises in verses 3 to 5. He should have been able to remember God's promises. He should have been able to remember in this near term, God just said, hey, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of you. Just stay in Gerar. I'll continue the covenant I made with your father. You're going to have offspring, and through them the nations are going to be blessed. Abraham obeyed me in faith, so must you. And church, if God said to Isaac, you're going to have descendants, and if Isaac had yet to have children, then his fear of dying at the hand of Abimelech was unfounded. It was irrational according to God's scheme, God's economy. Isaac should have trusted the Lord for what the Lord had promised. And yet, just because he failed the test the first time doesn't mean he'll fail it every time. Abraham's faith was messy, wasn't it? We studied that last summer if you were around here. If not, I encourage you to read Genesis 12 through 25. You'll see it. His faith was messy at times. So was Isaac's. And yet Isaac was a man of faith, like his father. And so though he initially forgot, Isaac would eventually remember God's promises. He'd remember God's blessings. And we start to see this unfold. I want you to notice the surprising aftermath of Isaac's sin in verses 12 to 16. Look at this. It says, "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold." That means a lot, okay? "The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.'" It's an incredible scene. Isaac doesn't do anything to deserve the wealth and the riches and the prosperity that have come upon him. In fact, quite the contrary. And yet, God blesses Isaac and his family in spite of himself. And Isaac would never be the same. His trajectory would change here in this moment. We get the sense that Isaac would remember God's promises from this point on. And we're going to see that played out soon. But before we move on, I want to ask you, what promise of God do you need to remember today? What promise of God do you need to sit with for a moment? What promise of God is lingering in your mind and it's taking a back seat to the intensity of your situation? God says, "Fear not, I'm with you." Isaiah 41:10. "I'm with you. It's going to be okay." Jesus said, "Take heart, I've overcome the world. Yeah, the world is ugly. Yeah, the world is painful. Yeah, the world does things that we don't agree with, that hurt us sometimes, that hurt other people." Jesus said, "Look, I know it's going to be a problem, but listen, I've overcome it. Take heart." It's a promise. Psalm 37:23 says, "The Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him." The Lord makes firm the steps of those who delight in him. That's a promise, friends. You can stand firm in that. Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Jesus promises to give rest. Matthew 28:20, "Behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus promises his presence. We experience his presence by the power of the Holy Spirit. John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Friends, that's a promise. And so when we sit in a hospital room and we say goodbye to somebody that we love, we remember this promise. For those who are in Christ, Jesus is coming back. He's already working on a room and it's going to be ready when we get there. That's a promise for us, friends. Romans 8:38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's an amazing promise. That means that my actions, my activities, who I am, what I do, all these bad things that happen around here, all these intimidating things that are going on around there, they have nothing to do, they have no weight against the love of God. I'm not separated from that. That's a promise. Now, what I don't read in Scripture is God promised that I'll get my buck when I want to. But I get a whole lot of other promises. Church, these are promises, and this is why we hide God's word in our hearts. This is why we show up to worship week after week. It's why we open our Bibles in the morning. It's why we go to a growth group. It's why we participate in a Bible reading plan. It's why we invite God's promises to penetrate our minds. Sometimes our minds are a bit thick. Mine is. And so we need to sit with the Word of God in all these spaces. And when we do, in those moments of panic, in those moments where life presses in, we got to remember the promises of God. One of my best friends is an avid bow hunter, and he's an incredible bow hunter. We stand next to each other in target practice. I think I can outshoot him. I think I can put it in a smaller window than he can. But for him, he's got a whole life of bow hunting, a whole life of experiences, a life of trusting in what he's learned. And so that guy is more clutch than anybody I know when it comes to harvesting animals. I could tell you all kinds of stories. I'm not there yet. Friends, in our walk with God, we sit with God. We invite the Spirit of God to shape our minds and our hearts over a long period of time so that when the time comes, when it's possible to panic, instead we respond in faith. We respond in the ways that God gives us. God graciously blessed Isaac in spite of himself, and he did, I'm convinced, in a way that Isaac would remember. God's the one who follows through on his promises. We can trust him. Everything God promised in verses 3 to 5, Isaac would receive. And it changed him. Now, check this out. Abimelech observes God fulfilling these promises to Isaac. Isaac's herds multiply, his household expands, his influence deepens. And Abimelech and the other people around him, the Philistines, they're threatened. They're starting to envy Isaac. And so Abimelech sends Isaac and his camp on their way. Look, you can't stay here anymore. You're too powerful. You're too much. It's creating problems for me. Why don't you just get out of here? And so they do. They leave. But the conflict isn't over. See, there's more opportunity. There's another opportunity to respond to that which would induce panic for many of us. Let's see if Isaac has learned anything here. Look at verses 17 to 21. It says, "So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, then they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. And so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.'" Church, you notice what's different about Isaac's response to his environment this time? Before, Isaac panicked, didn't he? Before, Isaac was under threat. Isaac saw the men looking at his wife, and he said, "Oh boy, this isn't going to go well." And he panicked, and he choked. He did exactly the opposite of what God would have him do. He did exactly the opposite of remembering God's promises and trusting in God's provision. He said, "Here, take my sister." He acts like a heathen to save his own skin, but not this time. See, Isaac is different here. And as these men are following him around the desert, as they're antagonizing him, as they're harassing him and his family, as they're driving him from the wells that were rightly his, I mean, his father dug those wells. His father established himself in the land. And as he simply opens them up to provide water for his herds and his people, he continues to get threatened. He continues to be met with hostility. But Isaac doesn't panic. He refuses to, and instead, in the words of Abe Kuravilla, he simply moves and digs. And he moves again, and he digs again. And he moves once more, and he digs once more. And friends, Isaac could have flexed his warrior muscles. I mean, he came from it. Abraham knew what to do when it came time to pick a fight. And Isaac here, he's got all these people, he's got all these servants, he's got all these gathered around him. Clearly, he's intimidated the Philistines, the men of Gerar. They want him gone. Isaac could have done something about it. And yet, he chose a different path. And I can't prove this directly from the text, but here's what I see happening to Isaac. See, Isaac looks back on the episode with Rebekah, and he remembers, "Oh, I blew it. God said he'd provide. And I tried to take matters into my own hands. And I made a mess of things. God protected me. Nonetheless, I'm sorry. I don't want to do it that way anymore." And so Isaac repents. He repents of his sin. And see, repenting of sin means two things. It means being sorry about your sin, but it also means turning from your sin to something better, to the ways of the Lord. And Isaac demonstrates repentance here by responding differently. He's now following God's way. He's trusting God's blessing and his promises. And when facing his fears, he remembers what God had said, and he remains repentant in the context, in the midst of hostility. And church, I'm convinced that's another key to honoring God amidst our fears, to remain repentant before God and before others. You know, it took me a lot of years in ministry to find, and over the years of ministry, I found several episodes where it felt to me like folks were looking at my wells and saying, let me kick some dirt in there. And they took their shovels and they filled those wells up with dirt. That's what it felt like to me at times. It felt like the world was against me. And I could go through several instances. And I got to tell you, there were moments when that happened where I didn't move and dig. And instead, I dug in and I fought. And that wasn't good for anyone. But as I've seen God's kindness, in spite of my failed responses in multiple occasions, I hope that I've learned what Isaac seems to have learned. That I'm every bit as capable of failing as anybody else. And only by remaining repentant about my own sin can I expect to respond differently in the future. Isaac here, he doesn't puff his chest. He doesn't say, do you know my credentials? Do you know my schooling? Do you know my background? Do you know who my father is? Do you know what I've done? And he doesn't list all the stuff that makes him deserve the wells that he's around. He doesn't do that. He doesn't dig in and fight. He simply moves and digs, trusting the Lord. And when hostility comes again, he moves again and he digs again, trusting the Lord. And when hostility comes again, he moves again and he digs again. And finally, the Lord gives him this wide open space, this Rehoboth, verse 22. I read it before. It says, and he moved from there and he dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. And so he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us and we shall be fruitful in the land. I love that phrase, even for now. He's saying, you know what, God's given me this space. God's opened this well for me. For now, I'm going to accept it. And if God closes the well again, guess what I'm going to do again? I'm going to move and dig. I'll move and dig again if I need to. The important thing is I'm going to trust the Lord no matter what. Friends, in what ways is God calling you to move and dig? In what ways are you kicking against the goads? Are you acting in an opposite direction? And rather than moving and digging, you're kicking and screaming. Like I have at times in my life. You're digging in for a fight. You're knocking an arrow while you're quenching the voice of the Spirit that's constantly saying to you, God's got this. You don't have to do that. You can trust Him. Don't panic. Just move and dig and watch God work. Go back to your spouse again. I know you've tried this before. I know you've extended grace before. Do it again. Seek forgiveness from your kids again. I know you've been through this crazy cycle over and over. Go back again, try again, trust the Lord again. Open your Bible again, look up again, move and dig. Trust the Father, trust His promises. Remember that thing about Him loving you? That hasn't changed. So move and dig and trust Him. Friends, when facing fears, we must remember God's promises, and we must remain in a repentant state. I'm capable of sin, yet God's grace is great, and I'm going to trust Him. And then this, watch what happens next, verse 23, it says, from there he went up to Be'er Sheva, and the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. And so he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Friends, the Lord reiterates his promise. Look, you don't have anything to be afraid of, Isaac. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply your offspring. And this time, all Isaac can do is respond in worship. He believes God. And so he builds an altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord and he pitches his tent and he waits on the Lord for the Lord's provision. And then this, verses 26 to 33, it says, when Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? Can you see the temptation to panic? But watch what happens. They said, we see plainly, Isaac, that the Lord has been with you. And so he said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. A bit of an exaggeration, huh? And yet, they recognize you are now blessed of the Lord, Isaac. And so he made them a feast, and they ate and they drank. And in the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. This time it's Isaac sending them. But this time he sends them in peace, not in hostility. And that same day Isaac's servants came, and they told him about the well that they had dug. And they said to him, we found water. And he called it Shavah. Therefore the name of the city is Be'er Shavah to this day. Shavah means abundance. Be'er Shavah means the place of water with abundance, the watering place of abundance. Church, when facing fears, remember God's promises, remain repentant, and receive God's blessings. God brought Isaac and his people to the place of abundance, to Be'er Shavah. And here he provides peace and blessing for the patriarch and his family. And friends, I can't tell you exactly how God is going to bless you in the near term for your obedience. I can't tell you. I can't tell you the details. I don't know. But I do believe that God blesses obedience. And I agree with Abraham Kuravilla, who says blessings and rewards and the corollary, chastisement and discipline, are valid motivators of behavior and lifestyle. The Bible's clear in all its various parts that the one who walks with God is the one who is blessed, and not just in eternity. For instance, the promises of peace are fulfilled when the child of God adopts certain kinds of behaviors. Any positive consequence from any divinely prescribed behavior is, in the end, an act of grace. Hence, it's a blessing. Church, the promise is that the Lord keeps in perfect peace those whose minds are stayed on Him. And see, blessing isn't simply a random occurrence. Our obedience is often corollary with our blessing. It's aligned with our blessing, not our salvation. And that's a key distinctive. Remember, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. We are not saved because we obey God. Say amen to that. Thank you. Okay. But we are blessed when we obey God. And the scripture is very clear. When we walk with God, we're blessed by God. Not always in the way we expect, not always according to our timeline, but we're blessed always. Richard Phillips says, Isaac teaches us to trust the Lord in need, fear, and opposition, walking in faith and hoping in His promise, knowing that in the words of Psalm 34:8, the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. It's fascinating. What I'm learning about bow hunting, one of the keys to it, is regulating your emotions. When that animal comes through, to trust, it's going to be okay. To convince yourself, look, I only help myself by chilling out and by relaxing and trusting the process. Friends, in our walk with God, He invites us to trust Him and to relax in His promises and what He provides. And so when we're facing fear, we're not required to panic. When we respond to fear according to God's promises, when we take refuge in God by remembering His promises, by remaining repentant, by receiving His blessings, the world notices and we are blessed. Alan Ross says, if opposition should come, believers can take the lead from the example of Isaac on how to live in peace with all people. If believers were truly confident that God would supply all their needs, no matter what hostility they face from the world, their proclamation of the faith would be far more substantive and convincing. Don't you think? Friend, what's causing you to panic? I'm not sitting here judging you about it. I'm just asking, what's causing you to panic? What's driving your fear? I get that. I'm tempted in those ways too at times. But I want to remind you, I want to point out to you from the Word of God, don't just pull out an arrow from your quiver and let one fly. Pause. Remember God's promises. He's going to be with you. He's going to carry you. He's going to love you. There's nothing that separates you from that. But he invites you to wait on him, to trust him in the midst of. Remember God's promises and then remain repentant. Remain aware of your own propensity to blow it. And be sober about that. And turn from the ways you've blown it in the past to the ways God is directing you in the present and in the future. And then, and only then, will you be in a true position to receive God's blessings. I recently finished a book by Holocaust survivor Corrie Ten Boom. And if you've been tuned into the daily devotionals, you've heard me talk about this recently. But Corrie Ten Boom was from the Netherlands. She was a watchmaker, and she was a resistor against the Nazi movement, along with her sister Betsy and their family. And eventually they were captured by the Nazi army and deported to a place called Ravensbrück. It was a concentration camp for women. And it was there that she and her sister, along with the other women, were subjected to all kinds of awful things. They were made to stand at attention for hours. They were used as medical experiments. They were deprived of food. They were made to live in terribly unsanitary conditions. And one of the trials that was a part of their experience was that there were bugs everywhere in their barracks, fleas and all kinds of awful things. And at one point, Betsy and Corrie are noticing the fleas, and Corrie is distraught, understandably so. And it's at the same time that they read out of 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." They're reading that text. They'd smuggled in a Bible into the concentration camp. And Corrie laments, "I don't know how God could expect us to give thanks for fleas. I just don't know how that's going to work." And it's several moments later in the book where we realize that it's the fleas that have kept the soldiers and the guards out of the barracks. They don't want any part of them. And because of that, they're able to open their Bible with all the other women in their living quarters. And they're able to encourage them and perhaps save many of their lives. It's incredibly poignant. In church, these women had every reason to panic. But they remembered God's promises, and they trusted in them. And they remained repentant. Not that they thought it was their fault they were in that camp, but they remained sober about their own need for grace. And they, in turn, received an unexpected blessing. Cornerstone, may the Lord give us grace to follow suit. And when we face fears in this fashion, may God's name be made famous through us in how we respond in faith to what he allows into our lives. Church, when facing fears, remember God's promises, remain repentant, and receive God's blessing. Let's pray. Lord, teach us how to do this. We confess we are so prone to wander. We're so prone to react. We're so prone to capitulate to our emotions. And we're not saying that emotions are bad. We're saying that emotions are not our ruler, that you are. You're our King and you're our Lord. Lord, teach us in those moments of fear, in those moments of panic, in those moments of temptation, rather than simply react and capitulate, teach us to remember your promises. Teach us to remain repentant. And then teach us to receive your blessings with grace. God, perhaps there's something very specific that my brothers or sisters are thinking about, each in their own individual story, in their individual sphere of influence, and they know maybe they're in a panic mode right now. Speak truth to their minds and their hearts. Maybe they're in a panic, they've been in a panic mode and they're living with the aftermath, they're living with the results, and it's a mess. Teach them that you're not the God who abandons us, but the God who delights to turn towards us when we turn towards you. And Lord, maybe there's a reason to panic right around the corner tomorrow, or the next day, or the next week. Teach us to trust you in those moments, to remember your promises, to remain repentant, and to receive whatever blessings you bestow on us. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray.